Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Would you stand with me if you're able to stand? And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So much to say. So much to deal with. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray for this evening as we deal with a very serious and sensitive subject. Lord, I pray tonight that you'd rebuke and bind the devil. Lord, as the word of God goes forth, may it have free course in our hearts and minds tonight. Please, Lord, prohibit any distractions to take place in this room tonight. And even in our minds, Lord, I know the devil would want us to sleep tonight. He wants us ignorant of his devices. And so I pray, Lord, we'd be very attentive tonight and we'd understand this tremendous battle that we're in. Lord, I need a fresh filling of thy Spirit. Lord, please give me liberty in the pulpit. And again, I pray that your word would have free course tonight. Father, I pray if there's someone here this evening that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that tonight would be the night they come to know Christ as their Savior. But for the believer, Lord, we'd understand again this great battle that we're in. Please help me now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight we're looking at the third of the seven churches that are mentioned here in the beginning portion of this book of the Revelation. Again, it is church number 3. Now, remember that the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, of course we know that's an island off the coast of Asia Minor. He was the last living apostle here as he's penning these words. The year is somewhere around 96 A.D. The Apostle John is in his 90s. He was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do something. Now, if you glance back in chapter 1 and verse 11, he tells him what to do. He says, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book." And so John is instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to take the things that he had seen and the things which are and the things that were to come and to send, write it in a book and to send it to those seven churches. Notice in verse 19 of chapter 1 as well. "Write these things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter." There's the divine outline of the book of the Revelation. Things which he had seen, things which are, and things which were to come. Now, as I mentioned before, these seven churches were seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor. If you're wondering where Asia Minor is, of course, today, that would be modern-day Turkey. And these seven churches were not the only ones of the Lord's churches, but they existed there in Asia Minor at the close of the first century. But in application, we understand that these are churches that really represent certain things. They represent the types of the Lord's churches that have existed throughout the church age. And also the troubles that the Lord's churches would face throughout the church age as well. So as we read about these seven churches, understand, I believe that we'll find in every one of these churches some principles that apply to us today, both good and bad. So tonight the church that we're looking at is this church that is located in a city that is called Pergamos. And as the Lord is addressing this church, He follows the same pattern that He followed, that He had when He was addressing the first two churches, the church at Ephesus and then the church at Smyrna. What He does is He introduces Himself in a kind of unique way, unique to each of those churches, and then He tells them what they're doing good. All of these churches have some stuff they're doing good. But then He goes on to tell them some things that they were doing bad. And then He concludes the message, if you will, by telling them how to fix it. He's going to do the same thing here with this church at Pergamos. He's going to tell them what they're doing good, He's going to tell them what they're doing bad, and He's going to tell them how to fix it. Now, as we read of this church, Pergamos, and the message to them, we find some very interesting statements there. Statements that ought to really perk up our ears. Make us ought to draw attention to what exactly is the Lord saying here. As we look at verse 13, I want you to notice a very powerful phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ used Himself to speak about this place, Pergamos, and the place that they were. Notice He says in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest. Even notice where Satan's seat is. Tonight I want to preach on the subject, Pergamos, the seat of Satan. Think about that. The seat of Satan. What does that mean? Hopefully we'll find out tonight. I'm going to go ahead and get right into the message here. And I want us to see if we cannot learn some things, because I believe this is very applicable to us today in the day that we live in here in 2016. Some things we can learn from this church at Pergamos. Let's begin, number one, with the praise that Christ gave them. As I said, the Lord Jesus Christ follows the same outline. Notice in verse 12, He introduces Himself in a unique way. And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We understand what that is according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He is the living Word of God. He's talking about the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ, the living Word of God speaking. And notice what He says in verse 13. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Notice He's giving them certain praise. He's telling them some good things that they were doing. Now notice the first place, or the first area that He praises them, is in the place that they served. The place where this church was. Now this church was located in a very difficult place to minister. It was a city called Pergamos. Now why was this a difficult place to serve? Again, notice the phrases that the Lord uses to describe this place. He says, I know where thou dwellest. He says it's where Satan's seat is. And He even goes further to say in verse 13 at the end, where Satan dwelleth. Interesting. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the city of Pergamos as Satan's seat, as a place where Satan dwells. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word seat has to do with a throne. A throne. I want you to imagine in your mind here, there's a throne there in Pergamos. A spiritual throne. And sitting on that throne is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it is Satan himself. You see, a throne is a place where the master of a house sits. It's a seat. It's a throne. So understand that this city of Pergamos was a city where Satan had a stronghold. I mean, this was Satan's territory. It was where the devil himself felt at home. And I asked myself, why so? Why there? What is happening there? Well, you see, Pergamos was located in Asia Minor. If you were to go in your Bible map in the back of your Bible, you don't have to do that now, and I encourage you not to, but you can if you want. It is 60 miles northeast of Smyrna. If you remember that last church we dealt with, the church at Smyrna, if you go almost straight up about 60 miles and a little bit, to the west, just a teeny bit, you'd find the city of Pergamos. It was about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. But really, more so than its geographical location, understand what Pergamos was. You see, Pergamos was, get this, the political center of the Roman province of Asia Minor. You see, the Roman Empire was divided into provinces, certain sections, big sections. And one of those Roman provinces was Asia Minor. Pergamos was the political center of the Roman province of Asia Minor. In other words, it was in that place that all of the political rulings for Asia Minor were made. It was the seat of political power. And Satan had a stronghold there. You see, it was in this city that so many wicked things happened. This city was addicted to idolatry. This city was addicted to ungodliness. It was a place of licentiousness. And it was a city that was filled with heathen temples. You see, in Pergamos, there were actually three major heathen temples. The first temple was a temple that was made to worship the Roman emperor. His name was Diocletian. He was the leader there of the Roman Empire. He hated Christians, and he demanded worship from all of his subjects. And so one of the temples that was there was a temple to worship him. There was another temple that was there that was made to worship the Roman goddess by the name of Athena. So in one section of the city, you had the temple to the Roman emperor. In another section of the city, you had a temple to the Roman goddess Athena. But then there was a third temple that I would call the granddaddy of them all. It was the biggest temple in that city. It was the temple of the goddess Zeus. Now understand that Zeus was considered the father of gods. He was, if you will, the god of gods. And there was a huge temple that was built there in Pergamos to worship him. Inside that huge temple of Zeus was something that was called the Great Altar of Zeus. It was that Great Altar of Zeus that was believed to be the very seat of Satan that's referred to here in Revelation chapter 2. This big altar to Zeus had a 100-foot base. It was about 50 feet high. On top of this altar was a huge bronze hollow bull. What they would do there is they would sacrifice human beings on this altar. They would sacrifice them to the goddess Zeus, the false god, I mean, Zeus. What they would do is they would take the victim, if you will, that they were going to sacrifice. Whether it be an adult or a child, sometimes they'd even take a martyr, someone they wanted to kill. And they would bound that person up and they would lay him inside this bronze bull. You see, it was this big, huge, hollow bull. It had a door in it. They would open the door and they would place the victim bound inside the bull. What's interesting about this hollow bowl is that it had an opening in its mouth that you could actually look into and see inside the bowl. And there's a reason for that. And what they would do is they would open this bowl up, they would place the victim inside the human sacrifice, and they would light a fire underneath that bowl to roast that being, that human being. And what would happen is as the victim would roast to death, or begin to roast, he would begin to moan. And that moaning would echo throughout that hollow bowl, and that noise would come out that opening in its mouth, and it would be heard throughout the temple, this moaning. They would see that as the god Zeus being appeased. They thought, there he is, accepting this sacrifice. You see, this is the type of things, these are the type of things that were happening in this city. You see, Satan had a huge stronghold in the city of Pergamos for centuries. It was an absolute wicked place. Wicked place. You want to hear something eerie? You like eerie? I don't. The city of Pergamos fell to the Turks in about the year 1300. Centuries later, in the late 1800s, the ruins of the Temple of Zeus, the seat of Satan, the altar of Zeus, were discovered. They found them. Marble, all kinds of things, many things were untouched. In the 1930s, that whole altar and the Temple of Zeus was dismantled by the Germans. They took that to the city of Berlin, Germany, where they built a Pergamon museum. It is still there today. As of 2007, about 1 million people per year come to visit that temple. But understand this, when Hitler came to power, he wanted to build a colossal grandstand, and you've probably seen pictures of them in old film footage, where he could speak to the multitudes of the Nazi party. You ever see those times where he's in front of all these people and he's in this great architectural thing there, this building there? That's where he spoke. What he wanted to do was to build this grandstand, and he did do that, and he called it the Zeppelin Tribune. What he did to design it, though, was he found a man, a Nazi architect, by the name of Albert Speer. And what he asked them to do was to design that Zeppelin Tribune to look exactly like the Temple of Zeus. Imagine that. Now, mind you, the Temple of Zeus had that altar. But understand this, where the altar was, they had all the things there, the 100-foot base, the 50 feet high. But instead of the bronze bull that would be there, stood Hitler's podium. And he spoke from that. Coincidence? I think not, but I'll let you determine that. Think about that. 6 million Jews and millions of Christians would die at his hand. Understand, the seat of Satan is a very serious thing. Can I remind us tonight that Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 tells us something that we often forget about, that we often make light of, that we often kind of mock at and think, well, that's for someone else. But the Bible still rings true and is true today. The Bible says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What I'm trying to say here is let's understand that there are still places in this world where the devil has an immense stronghold, where the seat of Satan is. There are places where sin abounds. There are places where crime is rampant, where you find murder and drugs and alcohol and prostitution and sexual promiscuity and perversions. You find gambling. You find in those places that often the gospel is silenced and God's people are persecuted. Satan loves to set up his seat where he can control the leadership, where he can control the lawmakers, where he can control the media, where he can control the educational system, where he can control the financial market. And when he does, understand, those places become very difficult places to minister in. You know, there's a huge difference between ministering in a small town in rural Iowa and ministering in New York City, or Philadelphia, or Baltimore, or Washington, D.C., or in Boston, or even Wilmington, Delaware. Places where the devil has a stronghold. You see, there are many places that are just like Pergamos today, where Satan has a seat. He has his power there. And it's there. And may I say this as well, he'll take any city he can get. And the more influential it is, the worse he wants it. You know, all we have to do for the devil to get a stronghold and to gain a seat in a city is nothing. Well, I'm not doing anything. That's the problem. That's the problem. All we have to do is sit back, sit in our pews or our seats, if you will, sing how much we love Jesus, yet do nothing for Him, and understand as we're sitting back telling everyone, singing how much we love Jesus amongst ourselves, the devil is taking more and more and more and more ground, getting a stronghold while we're sitting around. God help us. You see, this is the type of place that this church ministered in. It was a place where Satan had his seat. So let's read it again. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. I know where you are. I know the circumstances, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So notice, first of all, he praises them for the place in which they served, but then he also praises them for the perseverance that they showed. You know, when God's people, can you imagine how the devil felt when God's people planted a church in that city? I believe this church was a church plant from Ephesus. I believe there's enough historical evidence to prove that. But imagine when God's people came into this city where Satan had a stronghold, declaring the Word of God, preaching the Bible, declaring that there's only one true and living God, that there's only one way to heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all other gods were false gods and idols, and that no one should bow down to the emperor. Can you imagine what it was like doing that in that place? I'll tell you what, the heathen priests didn't like it at all. So what did they do? They began to persecute and literally slaughter these people for their faith. And notice we read of a person in particular in verse 13. We read, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Who is this man? Who is Antipas? Well, we know who he is. We know from history who he is. History tells us that the Apostle John ordained this man, Antipas, to be the pastor at the church of Pergamos. He was his church's pastor. We also know from history that in 92 AD, just 4 years before this was penned down, that Antipas was arrested, and he was ordered by the officials to walk into that temple to the Roman emperor and offer a sacrifice to Diocletian. But we know that he refused. And so he was sentenced to death. Do you know how he died? On the altar of Zeus. They took this man. They bound him hand and foot. They brought him up to that altar of Zeus. They placed his body inside that brazen hollow bull, placing his head towards the head of the bull, lit the fire beneath him, and burned that man to death. He died. They lost their pastor. How did they respond? We'll read the text. Notice we read, I know thy works, verse 13, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Notice, and thou holdest fast my name, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Understand, yet despite losing their leader, despite the place that they ministered, they persevered, they held fast the name of Jesus Christ. They did not deny the faith. They continued to preach the gospel. They continued to reach the lost. They continued to take a stand for the word of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus Christ praises them here. They were doing well. They were doing well. Right in the place where Satan dwelleth. But notice, secondly, not only the praise that Christ gave them, notice the problems they allowed. Do you think Satan was going to sit back and let this go by? I don't think so. You see, although this church was serving in a difficult place and persevering in difficult times, understand that Satan was busy at work. Just like he is in all churches that are trying to do something for God. He's trying to silence them. He's trying to stop God's people. Can I remind us of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Let me get there in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read in verse 18. Let's go ahead and turn there quickly. Notice we read, wherefore we would have come unto you again, even I, Paul, once and again. And notice, but Satan hindered us. Don't miss the spiritual battle that we're in. Don't miss it. If we're trying to plant a church in Wilmington, if we're trying to reach people with the gospel, if we're running buses into the place that Satan has a stronghold, and he's seeing us have professions of faith and people getting baptized and lives being changed, don't think he's going to sit back and do nothing about it. He's not. And he didn't hear. He calls this church, go back to Revelation chapter 2, to embrace some dangerous, destructive doctrines. You say, what were they? Well, let's read them. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things and sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. There's the first one. Notice the second one. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So notice the devil's busy working here. And he's working in some of the members of the church. And there are some in that church that are embracing two dangerous, deadly doctrines. And he calls those two doctrines. One is the doctrine of Balaam. And then the other is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What are they? What does that mean? Well, you know, our text tells us the first one. Look at the doctrine of Balaam. It tells us what it is. Notice we read, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Here it is. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. What is this doctrine in principle? Well, the story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22. We won't go there for time's sake. But let me refresh our memory as to what the story is. Do you remember when the king of the Moabites, Balak, he saw this great host of the Israelites coming his way? He knew he could not defeat them. He knew it. They were too large. And so he wanted to do something to somehow try and weaken them, to somehow try and corrupt them, to somehow cause them to lose their power. And so he tried some lame brain idea of hiring a prophet by the name of Balaam. He thought, if I hire this prophet Balaam, and I know what I'll do, I'll have him curse them, and they'll lose their power, they'll become weak, and they'll become corrupt. The story tells us that God would not let Balaam curse his people. God wouldn't allow that. But we find this prophet for hire, Balaam, still wanting money. And so he tries to find some other way to weaken the children of Israel, to corrupt God's people, to cause them to lose his power. So what does he do? Notice we read in our text even that he who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What did he do? Let me show you. Go back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Notice what we read. Here's the solution. Should I say the plan? And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit, notice, began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Notice, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. May I say, mission accomplished. He got him. Turn over to chapter 31 of Numbers. And look at verse 16. Notice we read, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see, since Balaam could not curse the people of God, he taught Balak how to corrupt the people of God. How did he do it? By defiling their separation. You see, the first problem, if we'll go back to Revelation chapter 2, the first problem that was present in the church at Pergamos was that they were allowing themselves to become like the world. Intermixing. Making no difference. And that doctrine caused a stumbling block to both the lost and also young believers. What is the devil trying to do in every church that's serving the Lord? He's trying to get us to be just like the world. That's what he's trying to do. Because he knows if he does that, we'll lose our influence. We'll be no different. We'll lose our power. You know, the Bible is very clear as to the relationship between the believer and the world. The Bible clearly says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There must be a distinct difference between the lost and the saved, between the world and the church, between the people that aren't saved and God's people. There ought to be a distinct difference. James chapter 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. How does Satan work? Through this doctrine of Balaam. Do you know, we are living in the midst of a generation of believers that want to claim the name of Jesus Christ, but live no differently than the world. We are watching in our generation church after church after church after church abandon the landmarks of the faith, leaving their standards, going to worldly music and worldliness all around to try to get a crowd. Don't we understand what that does? It does not build a church. It destroys a church. Destroys a church. Oh, some lame-brained group gets together on Monday morning thinking, how can we get more people in? How can we reach the next generation? How can we reach the young? And they always come up with the same answer. Compromise. Compromise our standards. Compromise our music. Compromise our Bible version. It's like cutting your own throat. It's like suicide. God help us. Folks, we're seeing a whole generation of people that say they're saved that are addicted to the world's entertainment, that are blinded by the world's philosophies, that are enamored by the world's sins and their styles and their celebrities and their songs, that see nothing wrong with Hollywood movies, that see nothing wrong with dressing like the world, that see nothing wrong with mixed public swimming and stuff like that. Nothing wrong with it! You know what that is? The doctrine of Balaam. And then we wonder why we're not making a difference in this world. I just don't get it. You know, more Christians know more about Justin Bieber than they do Adoniram Judson. They could tell you more about Taylor Swift and Kim Kardashian than they can William Carey. It's sad. May I say this, and hopefully not sounding rude, it's pathetic. Pathetic. We're throwing the towel in. We're allowing the doctrine of Balaam to consume us. You see, if we hold the doctrine of Balaam, mixing the world and the church, it is a sure recipe for destruction. By the way, you young people, I want you to take a look at some of these folks who have been in this church for 30, 40, and 50 years. And don't you dare go that route. It'd be an embarrassment to those who held the banner high for 50 years. Let's stand for truth. Oh, have love and kindness and compassion, but beat the devil out of this church when we can. So there's the doctrine of Balaam. There's another problem here. That's not the only one. And that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Should I go to midnight tonight? Notice what we find in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now there's some debate as to what exactly this means. There's a couple different views on it. But with whatever view you take, we know it's bad. We know that Jesus Christ hates it. He does. But what's interesting, again, we're watching Satan, who knows that this church is in this town. He knows they're making a difference. This is his seat. This is his stronghold. He will not have it. So he tries to mix into that church the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and it was working, and now he's mixing in another one, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now the word Nicolaitans is actually a compound word, Nikos and Laos, two Greek words, which means, Nikao means to conquer, and Laos means the people. It has the idea, now watch this, of a kind of a caste system. Some would say it's when you have your clergy-laity division, and certainly it could apply to that. Some would think it kind of like an upper-class Christianity and then a lower-class Christianity, kind of a ruling class and the peons. But could I make an application I think pertains to this? I believe it's an accurate biblical one. We could apply this to the wrong philosophy of this. Seasoned veteran believers and young new Christians. The seasoned think they've arrived. Hello. They think they've arrived. And then there's those that, you know, haven't arrived. That is a dangerous thing. A very dangerous thing. A very dangerous doctrine to hold. You see, if we're not careful, and particularly in a church like ours, been around 50 years, and people have been saved a long time, we can get to the place where we think we don't need certain things anymore. I don't need the hymn book. I know all of them. I have them all memorized. That hymn book's for you guys that just don't know the words. I don't need to go soul winning. I've done that before. got quiet all of a sudden. You liked the hymn book one. You didn't like that one. I don't need to attend every service. I don't need to pay attention to the sermon. I've heard that passage preached before. I know that story. I know what he's going to say. I can miss it. Oh, that revival meeting. Good idea, preacher. You know, if I can get out, I'll get out. But, you know, if I got stuff to do, you know, I've been to revival meetings. I've been to dozens of them. I've been to tent meetings. I've been to conferences. I've been there. You know, I don't need this. Nicolaitans, you've arrived, haven't you? I don't need the Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's for the weak ones that have to be there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I don't need to read my Bible every day. I know the books of the Bible. I know what it says. And I can miss a day. It's no big deal. You see, I got this Christian thing down. That's what some people think. That, again, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, the old been there, done that, wore the t-shirt, wore it out. Watch out. Watch out. None of us have arrived. You know, the more we grow in the Lord, the more we're supposed to realize we need the Lord. The more, the closer we get to Jesus Christ, the more wicked we realize we are. You know, I was pretty good after I got saved. I thought I was pretty good. But as I read the Bible, I actually feel like I'm getting worse. I really do. I mean, you ever read David Brainerd, the Diary of David Brainerd? I mean, you read through that. Some people say, boy, that guy needs a course in self-esteem, building a self-esteem. We don't follow that philosophy, by the way. Because he was so hard on himself. He really wasn't hard on himself. He was that close to God that he realized how much he needed God. Don't get to the place where we think we don't need services. We don't need to be here from the beginning to the end. That we don't need to sing the hymns. We'll come in when we feel like it. That we don't need to pay attention. There's something wrong with that. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, notice the last four words of verse 15. Which thing I hate. So Satan's getting in. Satan's taken over. He's taking over with the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What does the Lord say to do? And let me ask you something here tonight. Perhaps you've fallen victim to one of those two. Maybe you're part of a group that really sees nothing wrong with dressing like the world, going to the Hollywood movies, going mixed public swimming. Maybe you're part of that group. Can I say something? Do what the next verse says. You need to repent. Because that's as wrong today as it was 50 years ago, as it was when God penned the Bible. It is still wrong. Maybe you're part of the other group, the Nicolaitans, where, you know, been around long enough, and I really don't need. And then we have a remedy for both of those. Again, let's read it. In verse 16, the Lord says, repent. Notice, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Notice he says, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know who he's fighting against? Those that hold those doctrines of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So what he's saying here, he's saying this, if you're guilty, then repent. Get right. Stop barking about standards. Stop trying to say worldliness is okay. Stop thinking that you've arrived. None of us have arrived. Repent. Which means a change of mind that results in a change of action. If not, understand the Lord says, he's going to fight against you. But if we have an ear to hear, in verse 17, notice what he says he's going to do. He's going to give you the hidden manna. You say, what's the hidden manna? Right here. Do you know, as you walk with God and have a close relationship with Him, He will reveal to you the meat of the Word of God. He'll open your eyes of understanding, and you can feast on some things that you've never seen before in this book. But then He says something else. He says a white stone, He's going to give them a white stone with a new name written. What does that mean? I believe that means this. I believe He's speaking symbolically here. I believe He's saying that we will know Him more intimately than we've ever known Him before. That's what I believe. Folks, my point of the message here tonight is this. The devil's at work. He's taking ground. I can't tell you. You know, when somebody had called Sam up for, you know, a meeting, not the one he's at tonight, but they called him up and they said, hey, are you available? And he said, I want to ask you one thing. And he said it kind of this way. Are you still King James? He said, well, yeah. He said, there's a lot of these young bucks that aren't King James anymore. They're turning their back on the Bible. And that's what's happening all around us. Folks, all we have to do to let Satan have a seat is nothing. Nothing. Let's fight the fight. Let's take a stand for standards and what's right and the right kind of music and the right kind of dress and the things that we believed all along that were right and wrong. And so we don't allow Satan to get a stronghold in this church. Because if he does, we'll lose our influence in this world, and Dover, Delaware, and the surrounding areas will become a seat of Satan. Amen. You know what? I believe it already is to some degree. Just go visit Legislative Hall and listen for a while. You'll see Satan has a seat. Let's be everything that God wants us to be, regardless of the result. Let God take care of the result. Let's just stand for right. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, help us tonight as we minister in this world. Help us, Lord, to make a difference, knowing that there is a real devil that wants to take ground and is taking ground in church after church after church after church. Lord, protect this ministry. Help us, Lord, to stand strong for our standards, to fight against worldliness and ungodliness, to never think that we've arrived, knowing that we need every service. We need to read our Bible. We need to pray. We need revival meetings. We need these things. Help us to realize that. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.